I'm going to invite Jerry to come read our scripture, and I'm going to thank her ahead of time, because like I said, it's a long one, and she didn't know how long when she signed up for this, so there is grace. Thank you, Jerry.
Matthew 26, 14 through 27, 66. Then one of the 12, who was called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I betray him to you?" They paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he began to look for an opportunity to betray him. On the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to make the preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover meal. When it was evening, he took his place with the 12 disciples. And while they were eating, he said, 'Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me.' And they became greatly distressed and began to say to him one after another, 'Surely not I, Lord.' He answered, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that one not to have been born.' Judas, who betrayed him, said, 'Surely not I, Rabbi.' He replied, 'You have said so.' While they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will never again drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' When they had sung the hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go ahead to you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even if all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, 'Even though I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and agitated. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and stay awake with me.' And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I want, but what you want.' Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So, could you not stay awake with me 1 hour? Stay awake and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again he went away for the second time and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, you will be done.' Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Now the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Look, my betrayer is at hand. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived with him. With him was a large crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Arrest him." At once he came up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you are here to do." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and arrested him. Suddenly one of those with Jesus put his hand on his sword, drew it, and struck the slave of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will die by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled, which say it must happen in this way?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as though I were a rebel? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not arrest me. But all this has taken place so that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. But Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards in order to see how this would end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were looking for false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer? What is it that they testify against you?" But Jesus was silent. Then the high priest said to him, "I put you under oath before the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I will tell you. From now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priestess tore his clothes and said, "He has blasphemed. Why do we still need witnesses? You have now heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A female servant came to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before all of them, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." When he went out to the porch, another female servant saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus the Nazarene." Again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you are also one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to curse, and he swore an oath, "I do not know the man." At that moment, the cock crowed. Then Peter remembered what Jesus had said, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus in order to bring about his death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he repented and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. He said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, What is that to us? See to it yourself. Throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since they are blood money." After conferring together, they used them to buy the potter's field as a place to bury foreigners. For this reason, that field has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one on whom a price had been set, on whom some of the people of Israel had set a price, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You say so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many accusations they make against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the festival, the governor was accustomed to release a prisoner for the crowd, any whom who they wanted. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Jesus Barabbas. So after that they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he realized that it was out of jealousy that they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that innocent man, for today I have suffered a great deal because of a dream about him." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus killed. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what should I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" All of them said, "Let him be crucified." Then he asked, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he could do nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took some water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Then the people as a whole answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." So he released Barabbas for them. And after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they guarded the whole cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on his head. They put a reed in his right hand and knelt before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. After mocking him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they came upon a man from Cyrene named Simon. They compelled this man to carry his cross, and when they came to a place called Golia, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his clothes among themselves by casting lots. Then they sat down there and kept watch over him. Over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two rebels were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Those who passed by deriding him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He could not save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross now, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he wants to, for he said, 'I am God's son.'" The rebels who were crucified with him also taunted him in the same way. From noon on, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli," I don't know how to say that. "That is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "This man is calling for Elijah." At once, one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Then Jesus cried again with a loud voice and breathed his last. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. After his resurrection, they came out of the tombs and entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus said the earthquake and what took place, they were terrified and said, "Truly this man was God's son." Many women were also there looking on from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the son of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was himself a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. So Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn in the rock. He then rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember what that impostor said while he was still alive. After 3 days, I will rise again. Therefore, command the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may go and steal him away and tell the people he has been raised from the dead. And the last deception would be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went with the guard and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, thanks be to God.
Thank you so much. That was...
I know I mispronounced it.
No, don't worry about that. It was fantastic. Thank you so much, Jerry. Now, I'd like to go through that story line by line with you to help unpack it as a... No. Our single board here at Broadway, which is our administrative team, has been doing a board refresh over the past few months. And you'll hear more about that today if you stick around for our potluck after the service. And as we eat together, we'll talk a little bit about what's been going on and what we're looking toward as the board, the leadership works for the next 3 months. But the very first thing that we worked on together as we were working on this board refresh was a covenant, a way of saying, this is who we want to be as we do this work together. This is why we're here to do this. This is how we want to treat one another. This is how we want to make sure that we're not just here for business, that we remember that this is about how we do the work, not just the work, making sure the work gets done, right? That the journey is the destination for us. And the person that we had come from the annual conference to help us think through this board refresh told us when he was talking to us about the importance of doing a covenant, he told us, you do not have a covenant until you've come up with something together, everybody has signed it, it's placed someplace where everybody can see it so that we don't have to try to remember, it's clear, it's plain. It has been broken, and you have used it to heal again. And that's really sat with me because there are two primary covenants I've made in my life. One is the covenant I made when I was ordained. The first one that I made was when I was ordained, my covenant with God and with the United Methodist Church to faithfully uphold the tenets of the church and to do the work that God has called me to do in the world. The second was with my wife, when I made a covenant with her. When I made that covenant with my wife, you know, you've probably been to lots of weddings and heard people give wedding vows, and I often believe the wedding vows that we make at our wedding ceremonies are often aspirational. You can't possibly imagine how difficult it will be to be in a relationship with somebody that's to say, I'm going to be vulnerable with you in a way that maybe that I've never been vulnerable with anybody in my life, knowing that you are a human being and we are going to be together all the time, meaning you are going to have bad days, you are going to hurt me. I'm going to be vulnerable with you and you are going to hurt me. And I am making a commitment right now to work through that to healing. That's what a marriage to me, that's what a marriage is, right? Like, it's not about anything other than saying, we are going to have bad days and we are making a commitment to work through them and to say, I will love you with a love that goes beyond like, right? And you can say that, but until you have hurt somebody and they have said, yeah, you can't do that anymore. Now let's work to heal. I'm not going anyplace. Until you have been through that process with somebody, you can't ever really internalize that level of trust. Until a covenant has been broken in some way, and you use that covenant to hold together, you don't really have a covenant. It's you just have nice words on paper. It is easy for us in good times, in healthy times, it is easy for us to say, this is who we want to be in the world. And if we could, if the times were always good and we could always do it, we wouldn't need covenants. We wouldn't need the church because we would just be living into the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Good, we've arrived. We don't have to do this work together all the time, right? We do this work because they're not all good days. Because we fall short, because we need pathways to healing and we need people to hold us accountable, but that accountability has to come with the kind of love that says, yeah, you can't do that anymore. You know that, right? Now let's work toward healing. We're not going anyplace. And so as we read this story, the story of Holy Week, two things I think we have to remember. One is the people, every single person in this story, the disciples, they all fall short. They all want to make some kind of covenant to say, not me, not I, right? I'm not going to betray you. I won't fall away. I won't deny you. I won't leave you. And they all do. And it's not because they're all terrible people. If you believe it's because they're all terrible people, then you will have a hard time finding grace for yourself when it's you. Because it's always you sometime. It's always me, sometime, that falls short of who I want to be, who I'm trying to be, who I know I should be. I would argue that if the disciples did not fall short here, then they would never be able to believe that the grace that Jesus offers them was really for them, or that it was really grace. They wouldn't believe that it would be there for them when they failed. And so the struggles, all of the hard parts of Holy Week, that has to be the journey in order to claim us along the way in the midst of our brokenness and say, yeah, you can't keep doing this. Now let's work toward healing. We're not going anyplace. We're not going to abandon you. And the second thing I think we have to remember as we enter this Holy Week story is where it began. Do you remember where it began? In the wilderness, Jesus, tempted by Satan. And the final temptation is what? To skip all of the hard parts. If you just bow down before me right now, I will give you power over everything you see. And can you imagine how good things would have been for the folks in those days if Jesus had just been the ruler of all the world? Pretty good. What could have been the harm in that? Right? But Jesus knew that the commitment wasn't to take over the kingdoms of the world, to rule over the broken empires of this world, but instead to establish something different. And you can't establish something different if you take it by the same means that it has been taken in the past, right? You can't use violence to end violence. You can't use broken, there's an old saying, you can't use the master's tools to tear down the master's house. You can't use the tools of empire to deconstruct empire and expect to get anything in its place other than empire. And so Jesus knew, I can't take shortcuts to this. We have to do something different. It's going to be hard. But I have to do, if I want to build lay the foundations for the kingdom of God, which is different than the kingdom of the Empire of Rome, I need to do something different. And today, Palm Sunday represents our challenge. This is the opportunity for us to take the shortcut, right? What if we've been walking this 40 days of Lent and we've been dreaming together what it might look like to do something different, to do life different? What would it look like for us to deconstruct empire? Maybe we can't do it on a global level yet. Maybe we can't even do it on a national level yet. Maybe we can't even do it on a state level yet. We can do it right here at Broadway. We can start thinking about economics differently at Broadway and how do we center people. We can start thinking about how we do leadership differently so that it's not top down, but so that it is shared with, right? We can start thinking about how we do conflict resolution differently here at Broadway. We can start thinking about that stuff now. And what happens as we start doing that work, if people start showing up and they're really happy with who we are right now, and we say, hey, listen, this is fantastic. Hosanna, right? Like, we've arrived. This is what we wanted. People are excited. They're coming. They're doing all the things. We feel like we've got new life again. And why would we continue doing this hard work and deconstructing? And what if while we're doing this deconstruction, all these new people who are coming, they decide they don't want to do this hard work and they leave again, right? We don't want to get back to that place where there aren't new people coming and people are leaving and we feel like we're struggling again, right? But if we don't want to repeat the same cycles and end up back where we started, If we want to build something new and something different, we have to push through those places that look like success, because we remember that this is not the end of the story. The parade is a great celebration, but it is not ever the point, right? We don't do anything for the parade. At best, the parade is a celebration of what we've accomplished. But often it's not even that. It's just a moment on the journey.